Our loving Father in heaven, we're so very thankful today for your great blessings to us. And as we've gathered in this place to worship you this morning, I would pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to this place, lift our hearts and our minds up to you, help us to see Jesus revealed in his glory as we learn this morning about the good news about your judgment. Now, Father, bless us through your Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit to lead us into your word. Give us understanding of your word and of your will for our lives. Help us that our hearts will be open to that will, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic this morning entitled, Good News About the Judgment. Often as people anticipate going to judgment, they do so with fear and trepidation in their heart. But actually, one might look forward with hope and a hopeful expectation to judgment, especially if one expects a favorable outcome in the judgment. This morning we're going to learn the good news about the judgment. Before we begin our study from the book of Daniel this morning, studying from Daniel chapter 8, also Daniel chapter 7, I want us to look at a passage that we have covered already in an earlier presentation in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." So we see here that it is appointed for man to die once and then after that the judgment. In other words, man is intended to live out his life, and then only after his life is finished will the judgment come. We read on in verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." We have already learned that Jesus, when he came the first time, he came as the Messiah. He came to identify with sin. He took sin upon himself. He became sin for us. The next time that he comes, he's not coming as our sin bearer. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have discovered, too, in an earlier presentation, that there is a sanctuary that exists today in heaven, that the third temple that many are looking for here on earth already exists, and it's a temple in heaven. And we learned about it from the book of Hebrews. I want us to read it here again this morning from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So we have discovered that there is a temple that exists today, a sanctuary in heaven, that is the true tabernacle. It is the one the Lord erected, not man, and that this is the place where Jesus is ministering for you and for me today. This morning we're going to be studying from the book of Daniel. We're going, first of all, to Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel is given a vision. And the vision begins with a vision of a ram and a male goat. We begin to read what he tells us about this in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." Now, the one that appeared to him the first time was the vision in Daniel chapter 7 that we have already studied. And this morning, we will note that there are parallels between Daniel chapter 7 and what we find here in Daniel chapter 8. Now, why would they be parallels? Well, the source of the information is the same. The emphasis here is slightly different, and we learn some additional things that we don't necessarily learn in chapter 7. But what we're finding here is some parallels, the source being the same. Notice, too, that this vision is given to Daniel in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Who was King Belshazzar? Well, he was the last king in Babylon. In fact, he was king in Babylon at the time when the Medes and Persians conquered the kingdom of Babylon. So the time frame for us here in this vision is very near to the end of the reign of the kingdom of Babylon. So Babylon is not depicted in the vision. But notice Daniel 8, verse 3, we begin to read the description of what he saw. It says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." It says, "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And so we might speculate as to the identity of the ram, but there's no need to speculate because the description of the vision Daniel gives to us in the first 14 verses of this chapter, and then beginning in verse 15, we find that Gabriel shows up and gives him an explanation of this vision. So the explanation that Gabriel gives here is found in verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of what, folks? The kings of Media and Persia. And so we have discovered that indeed the kingdom of Medo-Persia is the kingdom that followed the kingdom of Babylon. And indeed, this is the first kingdom that is depicted in the vision, of course, given during the time of Babylon. We find that the two horns represent the kings of Media and Persian. Notice that this ram with two horns, one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Shows us something about the very nature of the kingdom of Medo-Persia, because that kingdom, in the alliance between the Medes and the Persians came up last, and they ended up being stronger than the Medes. It eventually became known as the Persian Empire. We come back now to verse 5, the description, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds. Now notice that there are four horns that come up in the place of that notable horn, and they come up toward the four winds. Keep that in mind. Now the explanation of this ram is given to us beginning in verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander the Great. And it says, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And it's true that when Alexander the Great died at a very early age, his kingdom ended up being divided among his four leading generals. And so we find the details of the kingdom illustrated with the details of the symbols that are given to represent these kingdoms. So we discovered that the vision was given in the kingdom during the time of the kingdom of Babylon. It identifies Medo-Persia and it identifies Greece. In Daniel chapter 7, what was the power that came next? That's right, it was the power of Rome. Pagan Rome came next, and we will discover that pagan Rome is illustrated here as well. Notice, once again, these two visions are coming from the same source. We should expect to see the same history being unfolded. Daniel 8, verse 9. And out of one of them, in other words, out of one of those four winds, out of one of those four different directions, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward, now notice, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So we're right in assuming he comes from one of those four different directions because we're told that he goes in other directions. He goes toward the south and toward the east. That would help us to know that he comes from the north and from the west. And it says, and it grew up to the host of the heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now there's something I want you to notice here on the screen about the word sacrifices. What's different about that word than the other words on the screen? That's right, it's italicized. You see, when the translators of the King James Version and the New King James Version supply a word that is not found in the original language, what they do is they alert us to that fact by placing that word in italics. So what I want you to know is that in the original language, the word sacrifices here does not appear. Likewise, as we will see the word sacrifices coming in the verses that follow, those will also be italicized. The word sacrifice did not appear in those verses either. In the original language, it's saying, by him the daily was taken away. The word here is tamid, the continual. There was always a continual offering before the Lord, and this continual ministry was to be taken away. The place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now notice in verse 12, it says, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, we found out that not only was pagan Rome symbolized, but also papal Rome was symbolized. And it seems that here in this part, we're talking more about papal Rome than pagan Rome. Notice the explanation that Gabriel gives. In Daniel 8, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. That's pagan Rome. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. This is what pagan Rome did. They were the ones that scattered the Jewish people at the time of the end of the first century AD. And now this emphasis seems to be upon papal Rome. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. We discovered it would be a persecuting power. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without human hand. And so here we define Rome depicted in both its pagan and papal states. The last two verses of the prophetic description, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? He's asking the question, how long will this vision be? The answer comes in verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, we have looked at this passage before. We have determined that there are actually two elements to this verse. The first element, of course, is a time element of 2,300 days. Now, one of the things that we have discovered is that the 2,300 days, since we're dealing with a symbolic time period, are not to represent mere days, but literal years. We explored the principle of Ezekiel 4, verse 6, and Numbers 14, verse 34, that each day should represent a literal year. And we noted something else. We noted that there is a time period in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70 weeks. And we did, when we studied that topic, actually validated the use of the principle of letting a day represent a literal year. Now, first of all, what I want you to see is the explanation that Gabriel gives about this vision. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So he says, seal this vision. He doesn't actually explain about the 2,300 days. He just says that that part is true. And then he says, seal up the vision. He says it refers to many days in the future. Actually, in verse 17, he had told Daniel that this vision would refer to the time of the end. So this time period of 2,300 days is not just 2,300 days, it's 2,300 years that we are dealing with. Because when you come to the end of this time period, we will be certainly in the time that the Bible calls the time of the end. One of the things that we learned in our fourth presentation, when we studied about the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, is that we discovered that the time period of the 2,300 years and the time period of the 70 weeks share a common beginning point. And that the 70 weeks was the portion cut off or determined for Daniel's people and for his holy city. We discovered that this time period begins with the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That command we discovered in Ezra chapter 7, given by Artaxerxes I. That command came in the year 457 B.C. If you count forward, it's 490 years from 457 B.C. It brings us to the year 34 A.D. And we discovered how the Messiah, Prince Jesus himself, would appear at the end of those first 69 weeks, and that he would become the anointed when he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power at the time of his baptism. And we discovered how the 70th week showed us about the ministry of Jesus, and we discovered that it was Jesus who ended the sacrifice by the sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary in the year AD 31. 3.5 years into his ministry, Jesus died on the cross. We concluded that Jesus died right on time. Now, how certain are we of these things? Well, we're very certain that Jesus died right on time. But what we have found here is we have only dealt with the first 490 years of the 2300. We have 1810 years left over. You add that to 34 AD, that brings us to the year 1844. How certain can we be of that date? Just as certain as we can be of these other dates that we have studied when we've studied about the 70-week time period. And we actually validated the use of that day for a year principle, because if you started in 457 BC and you only saw 490 days instead of 490 years, we never would have gotten to the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. Now, what I want you to see is not only is there a time element, but there is an event that is connected to take place at the end of this time period. The event is, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, the question I would ask you here is, what sanctuary existed in the year 1844? There is no sanctuary here on earth. The only sanctuary that existed in the year 1844 is the sanctuary in heaven that we have studied about, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, where Jesus ministers for you and me today. You know, I'm thankful that Jesus came the first time. I'm thankful that he lived a perfect life, that he died as a perfect Savior, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice. And I'm thankful that today he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is a perfect intercessor in heaven. And today we're going to learn some more about his ministry in heaven for us as we study the good news about the judgment. Now, here's something I want you to see. You see, as we talk about a cleansing of the sanctuary, sometimes people ask me, Dale, why would that heavenly sanctuary need to be cleansed? Well, let's learn why the earthly sanctuary would be cleansed, and it will help us to understand. In the earthly sanctuary system, if an individual committed a sin, they would bring a sin offering, often a lamb, and they would place their hands upon that lamb. They would confess their sins. It's as though the sin was transferred from themselves to the lamb. The lamb would be slain, often by the hand of the sinner himself, and the priest would take some of the blood of that lamb and go into the holy place. When he would go into the holy place, he would go there to that altar of incense and sprinkle some of the blood on the horns of that altar, and their sins were being transferred into the holy place. We've discovered that this incense ascending from that altar of incense was mingled with the prayers of the saints, and it represents that our prayers go up before the Lord, and in this manner, individuals would receive forgiveness from their sins. Then one day each year, the high priest would do a special work inside the most holy place. That day was known as the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to do a special ministry inside that most holy place. There would be two male goats without spot and blemish that must be selected. Lots would be cast. One would be chosen to be the Lord's goat, the goat of the sin offering. The other would be the scapegoat. But before the high priest could go into the most holy place, because he himself was a sinner and was going before the Shekinah glory of the Lord, he first of all had to offer a young bull as a sacrifice for his sins, and as we learn from Hebrews chapter 9, also for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And after that young bull was offered and he had gone inside and sprinkled the blood of that young bull, then the Lord's goat, the goat of the sin offering, would be slain. And this is where we pick it up in Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, inside the second veil, actually. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of what, folks? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So why would atonement need to be made for the holy place? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their sin, because of their transgression. How did their sin get into the holy place? You see, the people themselves did not go there. But there was a record of their sin there. That sin was going there through the blood of the sin offering sprinkled upon the horns of that altar of incense. We read on now. It says, "And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times." Notice what that did. "Cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." And so we know that this sprinkling of the blood would be something that would cleanse that altar. We know today that the only cleanser for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. Now, after this ministry of the high priest inside the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement, he would come out, the scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness, not to be allowed to return, and then any individuals in the camp of Israel who had not had their sins confessed, if they had not confessed their sins during the preceding year, those individuals were to be cut off from the camp of Israel. They were to be excluded from the camp of Israel, excluded from access to God and His forgiveness, and the people truly saw this as a day of judgment. To help you to understand how the Jewish people viewed the Day of Atonement, when I lived down in Wilmington, North Carolina in the early 80s, I went down to the library one day. I looked up in the Jewish encyclopedia, and I read this under an article entitled "The Day of Atonement." From the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 2, page 286. It says, "God, seated on His throne to judge the world at the same time, judge, pleader, expert, and witness, openeth the book of records. It is read, every man's signature found therein, the great trumpet is sounded, a still small voice is heard, the angels shudder, saying, this is the day of judgment." You see, the Jewish people looked upon the Day of Atonement as a day of judgment, because the fact was that if anybody had not confessed their sin, they were to be cut off from the camp of Israel. Now, what I want you to see here is something about what we're going to learn in Daniel chapter 7. You see, we have noted that there are parallels between Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Both of these chapters bring Babylon into view. In Daniel chapter 7, Babylon is revealed in the symbols representing the nations that would come. In Daniel chapter 8, we're told that the vision that Daniel received came during the reign of the kingdom of Babylon. But both of these visions also share with the symbols that represent Medo-Persia. Both of them share symbols that represent the kingdom of Greece. Here is something very interesting. In Daniel chapter 7, the animal that was used to represent Medo-Persia was a bear. And in Daniel chapter 7, the animal that was used to represent Greece was a leopard. Have you ever wondered why, when God represents Medo-Persia and Greece in Daniel chapter 8 with beasts, why doesn't he use the same beast so that Daniel can recognize what he's seen? Well, you see, he doesn't use the bear and the leopard in Daniel chapter 8. He uses a ram and a male goat. Why does he use those? Well, because those were animals that were used in the sanctuary system. They were used in the system of sacrifices, and especially the male goat is used in the Day of Atonement. And the closing scene here in Daniel chapter 8 has to do with the sanctuary and the cleansing of that sanctuary. Now, we've noted that both chapters share with us the identity of pagan Rome, and that both chapters share with us the identity of papal Rome. Here's the significant part. We have noted today that in Daniel chapter 8, the closing scene is an event that takes place at the end of that time period that ended in the year 1844, and that event would be the cleansing of a sanctuary. You know what the closing scene in Daniel chapter 7 is? It is a judgment scene. The clear parallel here shows us that the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel chapter 8 is the parallel to the judgment scene that we find in Daniel chapter 7. Yes, we haven't yet studied that, but this morning we're going to do that. First of all, what I want to do is share with you about the three phases of God's judgment. We've talked about these before. The first phase is an investigation leading to a verdict being rendered. You see, we have these same three phases in our earthly civil system of justice as well. The first phase of judgment is an investigation leading to a verdict being rendered. If an individual is determined to be not guilty, what happens, folks? That's right. He's set free. There is no additional phase of judgment that is needed if an individual is found to be not guilty. But if an individual is determined to be guilty, then phase number two comes into operation, a review of the records and a determination of a sentence, and then the third phase, the execution of that sentence. Now we might ask the question, where and when does each one of these phases of the judgment occur? We're going to find out this morning where this first one takes place, but we've already determined that the second phase takes place in heaven during the 1,000 years when we live and reign with Christ in heaven. And we have talked about this fact, and we'll learn about it in more detail tonight, that the third phase takes place on the earth after the 1,000 years is ended. That's the great white throne judgment that we're going to be studying about tonight. So don't miss tonight's presentation. Let's notice the judgment scene now in Daniel chapter 7. In verse 9 it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Isn't that kind of an interesting thought to think about God's throne having wheels? Then it says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. There's no doubt about the fact that this is a judgment scene, because we discover that the court is seated and that books are open. This is the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne. This is God the Father seated there upon that throne. And I want you to notice that there are those who number 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 around that throne. Who are they? Well, if you were with us on Sunday night past, we studied about the seven seals and the 144,000. And in Revelation chapter 5, we discovered that it is the angels of heaven that number 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So in this judgment scene, it's the angels of heaven that are gathered around that throne of the Ancient of Days. God the Father is seated upon that throne. The court has been seated and the books are open. We might ask the question, where is Jesus in this scene? Well, just a few verses later, we're told about Jesus. It says in Daniel 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the what, folks? Coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, at his second coming, Jesus comes to the earth in the clouds of heaven, but this isn't talking about his second coming. We'll see as we read the last part of this verse. But I want to focus upon the fact that we're told that the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. Who is this Son of Man? It is, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people ask me the question, why is it that sometimes in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, but more often it seems that he refers to himself as the Son of Man? And it's very interesting, whenever he referred to himself as the Son of Man, the Jewish leaders got very upset and they accused him of blasphemy. Why? Because when Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, he was claiming to be the Messiah. Because the Jews believed that the Son of Man referred to here in Daniel 7 verse 13, that Son of Man represented none other than Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. Now, it says, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, not to the earth. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. So Jesus now is being brought before the Ancient of Days in this judgment scene in heaven. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So what is this judgment scene all about? Well, there is the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne. There are the angels of heaven gathered around that throne. And then the Son of Man comes before the throne, comes before the Ancient of Days when the court is seated and the books are open. Furthermore, we find here that to him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, if you were with us last night, remember we discovered that the thief on the cross made a request of Jesus and said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I said to you last night, did you know that Jesus did not receive his kingdom from the Father when he died on the cross? In fact, I said to you last night that Jesus still has not yet received his kingdom from the Father. When will he receive his kingdom from the Father? When this judgment scene is concluded. Now, where and when is this judgment scene taking place? Well, it is taking place in heaven prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This judgment that takes place in heaven, I call it a pre-Advent judgment. Why? Because it takes place prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you will hear it referred to as an investigative judgment because there's an investigation of records that leads to a verdict being rendered. But I think a better term is a pre-Advent judgment. It's taking place prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The last part of the verse, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So at the conclusion of this judgment that is going on now in heaven, by the way, when did this judgment begin? It began at the end of those 2,300 years that ended in the year 1844. That means this judgment process is already underway. And at the end of this process, that's when Jesus will receive his kingdom from the Father. This pre-Advent judgment is all about determining who will be part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the angels are gathered around that throne because they have an interest in the judgment. Why do they have an interest? Well, you see, sin got started in heaven. And now God's about ready to allow the redeemed to enter heaven. Perhaps they want some assurance that we aren't going to go there and mess it all up again. But I think there's something more than this. God is laying open his government and his decision to the entire universe and to the angels of heaven. The angels of heaven will be satisfied that all of those who are redeemed are those individuals who have responded and accepted the grace that God has extended. And that all of those who ultimately will be lost, that they have truly rejected the grace that God has extended to mankind. It's really a judgment about the character of God, is really what it's all about. So what we discover here is this first phase of the judgment takes place in heaven before Christ's second coming. It is a pre-Advent judgment. Now, Jesus will receive the kingdom from his Father. What is he going to do with that kingdom once he receives it? Notice this, Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So Jesus will receive the kingdom from his Father at the end of this judgment, and then at his second coming he will come and the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High. We will share in his kingdom. We are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that? I praise God for that fact. Now, what we learned is that the court was seated and the books were open. So I've got to share with you something about the books. And I've promised you in this presentation this morning that we would learn good news about the judgment. But before you can really appreciate the good news, you need to hear some bad news first. So I'm going to share with you some bad news along the way. First of all, from Jeremiah 2, verse 22, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." So it says the books were opened. Some of the information recorded on those books, there must be a book of iniquity where our sins are recorded. I'm not real thrilled with that one, but it's a reality. I like this one better. Malachi 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name." And so here we find that there is a book of remembrance that is written. Sometimes people have the idea that God's judgment works this way. You get all of your sins listed on one side, you get all of your good deeds listed on the other side, and whichever one you have the most of, that's the way the judgment goes. But that's not the case with God's judgment. There is another book that's even more important than these. It's found in Revelation 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from" what book, folks? "From the book of life." He goes on to say, "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And you see, it's the angels gathered around the throne of the Father in that judgment scene. So here we discover that the book of life really is the central book in the judgment process. We'll come back to this a little bit later and talk about how the judgment might work. Okay? What I want to do next is show you something from the book of Revelation. We have already studied from the interlude of the vision of the unholy Trinity in Revelation. The interlude comes in Revelation chapter 14. We have noted the fact that beginning in Revelation 14, verse 6, there are three angels that come flying in the midst of heaven. We've already taken one look at that first angel's message. We're going to take another one here this morning, and then a couple of nights from now we're going to take another look back at this, and then on Monday night we'll look at the second angel's message, and then next weekend we'll look at the third angel's message. So here's what I want you to see in that first angel's message tonight. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." We noted here that this is a message that is not just for one group of people, is it, folks? It is a message for everyone to go to the entire world, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Here is the message, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him." That's what the everlasting gospel has always been about, that we ought to put God first in our life. We ought to give glory to Him in all things. And then we're told why this is so important. Why is it important? "For the hour of His judgment has come." Remember, this is an interlude passage. The interlude passages are addressed to those living during the time of the end. And this vision that we've been studying from Daniel chapter 8, when it says, "Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed," the sanctuary would be cleansed only beginning with the end of that time period, the 2300 years that we discovered that ended in the year 1844. When you come to the year 1844, we are living in the time of God's judgment. We're living in the time of the end. You see, God's judgment in heaven is already underway. That's why it is so important, and that's why the next statement is so important. "And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." We discovered that this is actually a quote from that fourth commandment, the commandment that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Why is that so important? Well, because we're living in the time of God's judgment. Here we are in the time of the end. Now, what is the standard in the judgment? I told you there would be some bad news. Let's notice this bad news. In James chapter 2, verse 12, James says this, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of..." In James chapter 2, verse 12, James says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." What is the law of liberty that James is speaking about here in chapter 2? He's talking about the Ten Commandment moral law. We're going to be judged according to the Ten Commandments. We discovered that sin is the transgression of God's law. And we're going to be judged according to the law, which could be bad news for you and me. Because if I were to ask for a show of hands here this morning of how many of us have perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, I don't think I'd see a hand go up anywhere. In fact, I don't see anybody offering this morning to suggest that they have perfectly kept it. But yet we're going to be judged according to this, and none of us measure up. Now notice Hebrews 4 verse 13. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now the fact of the matter is that God knows everything about us. Did you know you can't hide from God? The actions that you do, the words that you say, the thoughts that you think, God knows everything. All of this is open to him. Notice this from 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. "But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I'm sharing this verse this morning, but I want you to understand that this first phase of the judgment that we're studying about this morning, the pre-Advent judgment, this is not the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Ancient of Days, God the Father seated upon that throne, and then the Son of Man is brought into his presence. We'll find out why the Son of Man comes there in just a little bit. But what I want you to know is that the judgment that we'll study about tonight, the Great White Throne Judgment, that truly is the judgment seat of Christ. What I'm doing is I'm reading this morning because so often people will apply this verse to the pre-Advent judgment, but it properly fits with the final judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. But it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's notice, for what purpose will we appear there? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, we've discovered that to live in the new earth is not our reward, it is our inheritance. But each one will receive a reward according to what we have done. And when we do appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we appear there to receive that reward. Now, talking about this first phase of the judgment, here in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. It has it in the right order. To fear God, put him first in our life, and that will lead us to the keeping of the commandments. You see, if we have that faith of Jesus, it will lead us to the keeping of the commandments. Now, why is it important? Notice the next verse, verse 14. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." Think about that. Every secret thing. You see, God knows everything that you have said, thought, and done, and everything has been recorded in that book of iniquity. God knows all about it, and it's been written down. I don't know about you. Well, I think I do know about you. But I do know for myself that, you know what? I've done some things in my life that I just assume you all didn't get to know about. How about you? Mm-hmm. Isn't this a fearful thought that every secret thing will be brought into the judgment? I told you there's got to be bad news before you can appreciate the good news. We're about to get to the good news. Just a little bit more here. Matthew 12, verse 35. Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." You know, that ought to change the way we talk. What do you think? Sometimes people will say, "Well, Dale, doesn't God know our heart?" Yes, indeed he knows our heart. Sometimes people say, "Why is there a need to have this judgment process anyway? Doesn't God know our heart? Doesn't he know? Can't he make a decision?" Well, yes, but remember, in the pre-Advent judgment, the angels of heaven are gathered around that throne of God at that judgment scene. And you see, it's for the benefit of the angels of heaven that God makes very open this judgment process, so that they might be assured that God is true and righteous in his judgments. And by the way, did you know that what you do and what you say actually reveals the condition of your heart. Here in verse 37, he says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned," because those things actually reveal what the condition of our heart is all about. In fact, in the next passage I'm going to show you, I want you to see that Jesus says that talk is cheap. Now, my wife has said it to me this way before. She has said, "Don't just tell me you love me." How does the rest of it go? That's right. "Show me you love me." I see some of you ladies have said this before as well. You see, the thing is that we can't just say that we love the Lord. We need to actually show it by our lives. I want you to see that Jesus is saying that talk is cheap. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does" what, folks? "Does the will of my Father in heaven." He's saying this: just because you call me Lord doesn't prove that you're part of the kingdom of heaven. But he says, those who do the will of my Father, these will enter the kingdom of heaven. So he says, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." As we read the next two verses, you will notice something. That there will be many people in the last days. Jesus says it, that there will be many people in the last days who will, number one, believe that they are saved, and number two, that they will believe that they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and yet he will say to them, "I never knew you," because even though they did some wonderful works, they were not willing to do the will of the Father in heaven. Notice verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" You see, these are individuals that believe that they're saved and believe that they've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and are doing signs in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,'" or as the King James Version says, "you who work iniquity." Depart from me, he says, "I never knew you." Now, individuals that are calling him Lord and saying, "Lord, in your name we did all these wonderful works," and then the Lord says to them, "I never knew you." Does that make you wonder in whose name they were actually doing those wonderful works? They thought they were doing it in the name of the Lord. But you see, there's only two sources of supernatural power. One is the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the other is the devil. And if we're not doing it through the power of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, it must be through the devil, especially if the Lord says, "I never knew you." We're going to be studying and noticing in the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation predicts that signs and wonders will be used to deceive in the last days. Now, Acts 17, verse 31. It's about time for some good news. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Who is that man whom he has ordained? That's the Son of Man. It's Jesus Christ himself. Now, this verse tells us that he actually appointed a day on which he would judge the world. Now, what we have discovered from Daniel chapter 8 is that the appointed time was given through the prophet Daniel, that this appointed time would begin at the close of the 2300 days or years that ended in the year 1844, and that judgment has been going forward since that day. Notice this. Let's find out why Jesus is brought before the Father. In 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have" in what? "An advocate with the Father." Who's the advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the reason the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days in that judgment of seen in heaven is because he comes there to be our advocate. Did you know that you can have your day in court and not even show up yourself? That's right. You don't even have to show up, and yet you can have your day in court because you can have a lawyer show up there for you. You can have an advocate show up in your place. Now, I want you to begin to understand the good news about this pre-Advent judgment. The good news about this first phase of the judgment. See, we've talked about how God is going to bring every secret thing into judgment. Whether it's bad or whether it's good, all of it's going to be brought into the judgment. And I said, you know, I've done some things that I just assume you all didn't learn about. Here's good news. This first phase of the judgment that deals with those things, this first phase of the judgment is taking place now in heaven. It will have been completed. Those sins will have been dealt with before Jesus comes back a second time. Those things can be blotted out of the books of heaven before any of you ever get a chance to see what those things were. Folks, that's good news. What do you think? Furthermore, if I have an advocate and that advocate is Jesus, you know what? I don't have to come before God and stand there and bear the shame of my sin as the list is read off, the list of charges against me, which there are plenty. I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to bear the shame of that because Jesus bears the shame for me. Aren't you glad for what Jesus does? I'm thankful for what he does. Now, good news indeed. You see, Jesus is there to bear that shame for us. He's there to bear the shame and the penalty for our sin. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Because if Jesus is your advocate, you don't have to go into that judgment. He will go there for you. You see, I have a feeling that when the Lord brings my name up in the judgment, the devil would like to be there, and he'd like to say something like, you can't save that rascal Dale Paulett because look at all the sins that he has committed. Sometimes people will say, well, why does the Lord have a list? Well, I'll guarantee you the devil has a list. And he would say, you can't save that rascal Dale Paulett. Look at this list of things that he has done. And you know what? He wouldn't have to make up anything. There's plenty in my life to condemn me. Isn't that right? Plenty in all of our lives to condemn us. But you see, if Jesus is my advocate, if I put my trust in him, and he is my advocate, he takes my case, and when that list is read off, Jesus will step forward and say, wait a minute, Father, hold it. He'll say, yes, Lord, yes, Father, those sins are there, but my blood pays the penalty for his sin. He will say to the Father, he will say, my righteousness stands in place of the righteous life he was unable to live. I'm pleading for him the benefits of my blood and the benefits of my righteousness. That's why Jesus comes before the Father in that pre-Advent judgment. He is there not just to receive the kingdom, but he's there to plead our case before the Father. Revelation 3, verse 5. I want you to see these words again. He who overcomes. Is it important to be an overcomer? Yes. He who overcomes shall be clothed in what, folks? In white garments. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to those who are overcomers. And it says, and I will not blot out his name from what book? From the book of life. And then he says what he will do. He says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You see, it's the angels that are gathered around the throne of God in that judgment scene there in Daniel chapter 7 that we were reading. And what will happen is when our name comes up, if we're overcomers in Jesus, we'll receive his righteousness. He won't blot out our name from the book of life, but he will confess our name before the Father and before his angels. More than anything else, I want Jesus to confess my name before his Father. How about you? I want Jesus to confess my name. In Revelation 2, verse 26, you see, we've learned about overcomers these two points. We've learned that to be an overcomer, we must overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And so we've learned that to be an overcomer, you got to start with Jesus, and you need to stick with Jesus all the way to the end. Folks, let's make sure that we continue to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I can't think of anything more refreshing than all of my sins to be blotted out of the record books of heaven. What do you think? Won't that be a refreshing time? And you see, actually, something will be blotted out. Either our sins will be blotted out, or our name from the book of life. Notice, you see, we've talked about the three books of judgment. You see, our name goes in the book of life when we put our trust in Jesus. When we profess faith in God, that's when our name goes in the book of life. There's also a listing of our deeds done in the power of the Lord, a listing of our sins. We know that our sins are marked before the Lord. And you see, if we're overcomers, and if we are truly converted, then what the Lord does is He confesses our name before the Father, and what will happen is our sins will be blotted out. But notice this back in Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I see this as a wonderful promise. But if it isn't truly a wonderful promise, the reverse must also be possible. That if we are not overcomers, we won't be clothed in white garments, and he would blot out our name from the book of life. Is that possible? Notice from Psalm 69, verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Yes, that is a possibility. So if we're not overcomers, our name would be blotted out of the book of life, and you might as well forget all of your good deeds, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags anyway, and all that is left is a record of our sins. Well, I promised that we would give an illustration of what the judgment may be like. Let's go back to Cain and Abel. You see, we found out that it is appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So where do you suppose the judgment got started with in 1844? Probably the first one to die, and that one would be Abel. Now, Cain and Abel, did both of them profess to be followers of God? Yes, they both worshiped God. They both came and brought a sacrifice. But, you see, we also want to ask the question, did both of them have a record of good deeds? Yes, both of them would have a record of good deeds. Cain would, and a record of his sins. Abel would have a record of his good deeds, and there'd be a record of Abel's sins as well. Now let's ask the question, did Cain continue with the Lord all the way to the end of his life? Based upon what we find listed in the Bible, and of course we have a very incomplete history in the book of Genesis, but based upon what we find there, it appears that Cain did not stick with the Lord. It appears that he went and lived apart from the Lord. If that is true, then what would happen with Cain is that his name would be blotted out of the book of life, and you might as well forget about his good deeds, so all there is a record of his sins. And what kind of a reward is that? It's not a reward I want. Abel, did he stick with the Lord to the end of his life? Yes, he was faithful, and it appears that because of his faithfulness, his brother Cain killed him as a result of God receiving the offering that Abel was giving to the Lord. It's very interesting to me often that those who are faithful to the Lord draw the ire of those who are unfaithful to the Lord. And that's what happened here. So based upon this, what we find is that Abel, his name would remain in the book of life. What would be blotted out would be his sins, and all you have left for Abel is his name in the book of life and a record of his good deeds. And what kind of a reward would that be? Well, that's the kind of a reward I would want. How about you? I also promised that what we would do is we would be a little bit more personal, and I would use the name of one of you in this group, and I would use the name of Pastor Lawrence. Now, I've put his name here in the book of life. The reason I've done that is, even though I don't know him real well, I do know this about him. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I put his name in the book of life. Now, let me ask this congregation, has Pastor Lawrence ever done anything good? Okay, yeah, okay. A few of them are saints, so Pastor Lawrence, yes, there is a record of his good deeds. Now, has Pastor Lawrence sinned? Yes, there is a record of his sins. And I have placed this here. Why have I placed it here? I've put it here not because I know about his sins. I've put it here because the Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, even if I knew what his sin was, I wouldn't tell you. Because that's not what we're supposed to be talking about. We're supposed to be talking about good things, aren't we? Yes, I put it here because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what can we do for Pastor Lawrence and his sins? What can we do for his judgment? You see, we cannot complete the judgment process for Pastor Lawrence this morning. Why can we not complete that judgment process? Well, last time I checked, Pastor Lawrence is still alive. Isn't that right? He's still alive, and he's still living out his life. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. So we can't complete his judgment today because it is yet to be determined, will he continue to stick with the Lord all the way to the end of his life? Now, this morning, I've picked on Pastor Lawrence because I knew he could handle it, but actually, we are all in the same position that he is in. If we put our trust in Jesus, we're all in this same position. You see, our name is in the book of life. We have an accumulating record of good deeds. We have an accumulating record of sins. And we're all in this same position. Let's make sure that we stick with the Lord to the end of our life. You see, for Pastor Lawrence, I want for him to have the judgment that Abel would have. And I want that for all of us. How about you? To have that judgment like the judgment for Abel. Now, I want to show you something else here in 1 John 2, verse 1. We've read this before, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want you to notice that the importance of this judgment is upon what Jesus is doing for his people. Notice it here in Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I'm looking forward to Jesus doing that for you and me. And while we have quoted that verse that says it is appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment, the reality is, there will be those who are still alive when Jesus comes back. Isn't that right? We've discovered that there will be those who are still alive. So how will the judgment be handled for them? Well, indeed, the Lord does know the condition of every man's heart. And so the Lord can wrap up the judgment very, very quickly. And I think that there is something in the book of Revelation that actually addresses this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, when this judgment is about to be wrapped up, when it is time for Jesus to receive his kingdom, when it's time for Jesus to come at his second coming to redeem his people, the judgment for the living will be wrapped up all at once. There will be a declaration made that he who is filthy will remain that way. He who is unjust will remain that way. He who is righteous will remain that way. And he who is holy is going to remain that way. God's decision is final. And then it says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Oh, and if our judgment is like the judgment for Abel, it will be a good reward, won't it, folks? Because there won't be anything left as far as a record of sins, because our sins will have been blotted out, only a record of our good deeds. Basically, what the Lord will say is, he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And behold, I am coming quickly, ready or not, here I come. That's basically what he is saying. Now here in Revelation 22, verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Now, you see, we are not going to earn salvation by the keeping of the commandments, but if we have that faith of Jesus and put our trust in him, it will lead us to do the work of the Father, won't it? To do the will of the Father and to be faithful to his commandments. And he says, blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into that city. And you know what? I'm looking forward to entering the gates of that city that we have studied about. How about you? I'm thankful for what Jesus is doing today. Today, as we close, I'd like to ask you to take out that response card that you were given when you came in and take it a little moment to fill it out so that we can focus our attention on making a response to what God has been teaching us from His Word. Put your name and the other information up at the top of the card. If you want to answer yes to number one, you don't have to write it all out on the card. Just put a check mark in the box next to the number one. Likewise with numbers two and three. Number one, I want my name in the book of life. Is that your desire to have your name in the Lamb's book of life? If so, put a check mark there today. You can put your name there in the Lamb's book of life by just putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, I claim Jesus as my advocate. Do you recognize that you need someone to represent you in that pre-advent judgment? If so, claim Jesus today. Put a check mark in that box next to the number two. Number three, I desire to do Christ's works until the end and keep His commandments. Is that your desire, to be faithful to the will of the Father, to keep His works until the end, to be faithful in keeping His commandments? If so, put a check mark in that box next to the number three. Then this morning I'm going to add one more that's not on the card, but this may apply to some of you as you've been attending these meetings. We haven't really talked about this, but there may be some of you here who have been considering becoming members of this church. Normally that is through baptism. If you've already been baptized by immersion, you could also become a member of the church through profession of faith. And so I'll add a number four here. It's not on the screen, but I would like to be baptized soon. Put a check mark there in number four. If the Lord is leading you to becoming a member of this church, whether it's through baptism or through profession of faith, in either case, put a check mark in that box next to the number four. As we close, before we collect these and sing our closing hymn, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for what we have learned about Jesus today. We've come and learned good news about the judgment. The good news about the judgment is that it's going on today and that our sins can be blotted out so that those can be eliminated from the record books of heaven long before any of the redeemed are taken to be with you in heaven. And Father, we will never see the sins of our fellow redeemed. And we thank you and praise you for that. We thank you too that Jesus can be our advocate in that judgment and that we don't have to go and stand there and bear the shame and the guilt of our sin, that Jesus bears it for us. Thank you for what He does. Today we claim Him as our advocate. We thank you for the fact that He is a perfect Redeemer who lived a perfect life, offered Himself a perfect sacrifice, and is a perfect advocate and intercessor for us today. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.